Well, this morning, Stan is going to share with us a little bit of his testimony about this church. So, Stan, go ahead.
I only have one page. No. This church has always been my church. I grew up in this church. It was my mom's church about 80 years or so ago. My parents were married in this church in 1950. That's only 70 years ago. So my family's always been here. I was baptized here. My parents taught Sunday school. My dad was a deacon and later an elder in this church. I even taught Sunday school 4- and 5-year-olds when I was in high school. Who did that? Who even thought that was a good idea? But I still teach a class now. It's just a little bit older. You were supposed to laugh at that. But anyway, I became a deacon in the 70s, and I've been an elder since, I think, sometime in the 90s. Donetta and I raised our 4 children in this church. It wasn't on our own. It was with this church's support. So with all that history and my glossy record, you've got to think that I got to be a super Christian or something, right? No, because it's not about me to start with. It's about family. It's about a church family. I knew this was going to happen. She told me. It's so important. And it should never be taken for granted, and we need to be part of it. The faces maybe have changed in the 60 years that I've been around this church, but the one thing that hasn't changed is the support that we have for each other. And without that, none of us can be the person that we were created by God to be. So continue to be family, and I thank you for it. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Stan. I have done enough funerals for families that I didn't really know that I can safely say the most common thing I hear about the deceased is that he or she was a good person. They would help anyone. And I might ask, well, tell me about their faith. Oh, well, they believed in God. No, they didn't. They didn't really go to church or read the Bible or have a favorite Bible verse, or allow believing in God to change their behavior in any way, but he or she was a good person. And we can translate that, they believed in a God, some kind of benevolent power in the sky, but hadn't ever received Christ. They hadn't been born again. Now, sitting down with the grieving family is not the time to tell them, no, your loved one really wasn't a good person. I would never do that. But Paul quotes the psalmist when he writes in Romans 3, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Most of us are familiar with Paul's conclusion in Romans 3 that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so the Bible makes it pretty clear that left to ourselves, no one is a good person. Now that doesn't mean that an unsaved person can't do good things. And it doesn't mean that a saved person is incapable of doing bad things. But people don't want to believe that. And so they might argue. And remember, they're arguing this without Christ, without being born again. Well, I'm a good person. They'll say, I'm a good person. And the translation of that is, I should get to go to heaven. By human standards, one may be a good person. But what you really are, without Christ, is a dead person. And no amount of good things can make a dead person alive. Spiritually dead people don't go to heaven. Heaven is a place of eternal life. Death cannot exist there. It has no place there. Leonard Ravenhill, he said that Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. Our goodness comes only through the goodness of Christ that is applied to us upon our receiving eternal life through faith in Him. Whosoever believes, right, will have eternal life. But those who don't believe, John 3:18 says that he is already condemned. If you don't believe, you're already condemned because you've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Today's text in Ephesians is a call from the mountaintop about how bad things are without Jesus and how wonderful things are with the grace of Jesus and how the grace of Jesus completely transforms us. So go ahead and if you haven't yet, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2 and you can follow along there. You can follow along on the screen. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespass, in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You know, the last few years that I actually deaned and staffed at camps, I transitioned to a younger age group of kids. And it was really a self-preservation decision. I went to the high school age camp, and I always came back in some form of disrepair. I got to where I was really having a hard time keeping up, but I desperately wanted to keep up. And so to show them the old guy wasn't so old, right, I would run and play with the teenagers during rec time and free time, and I usually got pretty banged up. And so it's like, all right, it's time to start going with the little kids. And so anyway, I'm with these younger kids, and I was surprised, maybe even shocked, by the kinds of music and TV these younger kids consumed. And remember, these are kids at church camp. That doesn't necessarily mean they are from a Christian home, but more than often they are. And so we would chat the kids up, right? We're trying to get to know them so we can learn their names and they can, you know, want to really share with them and really dig into their life. And so we'd play favorites. What's your favorite food? What's your favorite fast food place to eat? What's your favorite cartoon character? And we got to what's your favorite TV show? And I was amazed at how many kids said Walking Dead. This is like, you know, 9, 10, 11-year-old kids. Their favorite show on TV was Walking Dead. And I've never seen the show. I've heard enough about it to know it's pretty violent. And you know, one of the reasons God destroyed the world in a worldwide flood was violence. Read Genesis 6. It'll tell you that. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Look at our world right now. We have mobs of people threatening, looting, burning, destroying, attacking others. The reason for it doesn't matter. God hates violence. And if it's a righteous cause, but it's carried out in a violent way, the Lord's not behind that. Peter, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." If not for the grace of God and the decision to receive Christ, we become the violent mob. We are the walking dead. Mindlessly violent. And I know not every non-Christian is burning, looting, and pillaging. I'm not saying that. But that is the bent we have. And so, what is the Holy Spirit telling us as we begin this second chapter? Well, it's telling us that we have a shared condemnation. We all have a shared condemnation. Now, I'm not a zombie movie fan. And I'm not a fan either. I just haven't gotten into them. And I've seen a couple of the old ones, like from the 60s, right? That aren't quite so gory, I guess. But right here, Paul says we were dead. He says we were dead. Why? Because of our sins that we walked in. So there's walking dead, right? I mean, when you live, you walk. So it's like living dead right there. And it is, we're sin zombies, okay, before we come to Christ. And that's our nature. It is our way of life. It is the way of the entire world. And Ken Bowles says it's kind of like there's a club we're all in. And that, let's call it the sons of disobedience, like the end of verse 3. We are the sons of disobedience, right? And I don't know, it just sounds like a gang. You don't have to do anything to get in. It may be the only club in the world you don't have to do. You don't even have to join it. You're born into it, okay? He says, among whom we all once lived in the passage of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so in these first three verses, Paul has kind of lined out the marks of what it takes to get into this club that everyone's in, okay? You're dead. You're dead because of sin. You walk in or you practice sin as a lifestyle choice. You follow the world. You follow an evil ruler, which is Satan. You share in a disobedient attitude with other people. You always want to gratify the cravings of your own sinful nature, and you follow the desires of your own mind and body. So when the preacher gets up at the funeral and repeats what he was told by the loved ones of the deceased, he was a good person, he's lying. Because there's no such thing as a good person by God's standards. Our sin nature, inherited from Adam and Eve, prevents it. We are either unsaved or saved, we're dead or alive, we're objects of wrath or objects of grace. And you're like, what a downer. I mean, we just celebrated, you know, 240, 30, a whole lot of years of our nations, and I'm coming here in a church and saying, you know, yeah, we're all just basically worthless. I don't mean to do that. It stinks. No one likes to hear they're bad. Everyone wants to be worthy of heaven, but sometimes it's good to hear some bad news because bad news makes us long for good news. If no one had the guts to tell us we were headed for eternal condemnation, then we would all go through life thinking we were good, thinking we were okay. And as long as we think we're okay, we don't seek out the solution to the problem, the remedy for our sickness, the rescue for our peril, the resurrection for our death. And that's exactly what Christians have. All right? Everybody has a shared condemnation. Christians, we have a shared resurrection. We have a shared resurrection. The bad news is necessary to make us want the good news. And if life on earth were perfect, no one would long for heaven. And so you and I, all of us, were part of this club that you didn't have to do anything to get into, but you actually have to do something to get out of it. Now, by doing something, that is probably a poor choice of words because it implies that we can get out of this club on our own power, but we can't. Our shared resurrection is because we responded to God's grace and love. God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. When you read verses 1 through 3 and probably think, well, that's never described me, does that sound like someone who deserves mercy? All those, the list of things, walking in sin, following your own desires, that doesn't sound to me like someone who should get mercy, like someone who should get compassion. You know, mercy is compassion toward the plight of a helpless victim. And verses 1 through 3 certainly doesn't make the sons of disobedience sound helpless, except they are victims. They're victims of Satan and the philosophies he guides in this world. They are helpless victims of their own sin choices. But God is rich in mercy. And so he gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy always costs the one showing it. People running the Underground Railroad that freed slaves, they spent their own resources. If they were caught, it would cost them their freedom, if not their lives. It costs us to show mercy. Mercy has cost doctors and nurses working during not just this, but any epidemic. Those that can treat the contagious may lose their health. They definitely lose their time, and maybe they're losing some peace of mind, not even knowing what maybe they're carrying around with them. And this has to be a struggle, and for those of you in the medical profession, I continually pray for you. Those people who hid the Jews from the Nazis, out of the mercy in their heart, that cost them something. Cost them their freedom and their life, perhaps, and resources. And I think about medical professionals on the front lines when the AIDS was first discovered, and many of them died. And you could see pictures of them treating those who were in the last days of their lives. That's mercy. And it costs Jesus dying on the cross to pay for what is in our very nature, sin. That's mercy. Mercy that doesn't cost something isn't really mercy. But again, see, the bad news leads us to the good news. And if we never recognize the wrath of God, you'll never fully understand His love and His mercy. In Romans 5, Paul talks about, talks about the love of God, that God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now we've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? And so, see, God, Jesus dying on the cross saved us from wrath. And then verse 10 describes why we needed saving from wrath. Because we were enemies. While we were still enemies of God, we were reconciled back to Him by the death of His Son. And now we're saved by His life. While we were still sinners. Colossians 1:21 says, we were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. We were literally enemies of God. But God loves you and me. Oh, He loves you so much. He doesn't want death for us. He wants life. Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full. And so Paul says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This is maybe a little bit graphic to think about, but think about the stench of roadkill. All right, I know it's nasty. Maybe a skunk that's been dead 4 or 5 days in August. Okay? That's probably doesn't even come close to the stench of death that surrounds us, that God, according to God's holiness, you know, when you compare us to God's holiness, our death to His life, even with that, God still loves us. Even with that, God still shows us mercy. And He's more than willing to transform us from death to life, to resurrect us. In fact, Jesus Himself said that whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He is passed from death to life. That's the salvation message, church. We've been made alive together through Christ. Together with each other, all right? Family, we are redeemed, the bride, the body. And we're all going to be together with Jesus when we reach glory. Now, because we were part of that club, the sons of disobedience, we'd never think to repent of our sins or to confess faith in Jesus Christ or be born again from death to life, except that by grace, God doesn't want anyone to perish. By grace, He draws everyone to Him to enable us to choose whether or not we wish to receive Him. And so Paul says it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. In chapter 1, we talked extensively about grace. And grace is the star again today. And by grace, we've been saved through faith. It's a gift. Well, what's the gift here? I know there's people are confused. What's the gift? Now, in the Greek, grace and faith are both in the feminine gender. So if anybody is a language nerd, then this will be like, this will excite you because you're like, oh, yeah. So they're in a feminine gender. So it can't refer back to that word. This is in a neuter gender. And so this cannot refer back to grace, and it cannot refer back to faith. And that leaves salvation to be the gift. Salvation is the gift Paul is talking about. It is getting out of the club and into the kingdom. And so let's say I was just filthy rich. And you're like, right. I decided to make Royals tickets available to anyone who wanted to go to the game, as if they're going to play, where we could attend, maybe, I don't know. But let's just say that I purchased every seat in the stadium. And so everyone must go through the tickets I bought to get to the game. My bank account provided for the gift. The riches of my bank account provided for the gift, but my bank account's not the gift. Okay? Now, you have to believe that if you go up to the ticket booth and just say, Mike said go get a ticket, and it's free, you've got to believe on faith that that's going to happen. But that faith is not the gift either. The ticket is the gift. Getting in to the stadium is the gift. See, God's bank account, the riches of His mercy and love, His grace, that paid for our salvation. The salvation is the gift. We have to receive the salvation when we ask in faith. But the salvation itself, getting into the kingdom, that's the gift. You see, you don't do anything on your own to get the gift. You just reacted in faith to what was freely offered. It's not by works. And so your response, in order to go from death to life, it's faith. It is everything that faith entails. By faith, we confess Jesus died for our sins. We confess that He is Lord. We confess that He rose from the dead. By faith, we were baptized in the name of Jesus. By faith, we accept His sacrifice in our place. Romans 6 so aptly put about our baptism, it says, you were buried with Christ in baptism into His death, and you are raised up with Him into a new life. That is because of our decision of faith. Now, because of that decision that we made, we have a shared destination. We have a shared destination. Everyone is condemned together. Christians are resurrected together. We get to spend eternity together. If there are brothers and sisters in Christ you can't stand, you better get over it, okay? Because you're going to be spending eternity with them. Ephesians 2:6 says He raised us up with Him and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, so from verse 5, it said that we are co-made alive. We're made alive together. I get the idea that togetherness is kind of a big deal for God. Because in verse 6, He says that we are co-raised and that we are co-seated. And God loves unity. He loves togetherness. And what God did for Jesus, He basically does for us. All this, we are together. We do it together with Christ. And so it's like, can you fathom the honor and the privilege and just the awesome, just the idea that we get to be with Jesus. We get to be seated with Him. And we're going to reign with Him. And we're raised with Him. And He's the creator of the universe. And He calls us friend. And He died for us. And that is so awesome. I can't wrap my mind around that. Positionally, we are already there. God sees us as if we're seated with Him now. But one day, we actually are going to be in His presence. I just praise the Lord for that. It's kind of like what Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still waiting for the Savior. We're still waiting for Jesus to come back and get us and take us to be with Him. And this lasts forever. Being with Jesus, it's forever. Ephesians 2:7 says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a coming age when it's going to be the kingdom age when we are, there's heaven on earth, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, actually, and we're with Jesus. There's the present age is called an evil age in Galatians 1:4. It is called a dark age, or in Ephesians 6:12 says this present darkness talking about this age. It is dark. It is Satan has great influence in this present age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we see that earthly wealth won't survive from this age to the next, 1 Timothy 6:17. It's like we talk about the immeasurable riches of God's grace and love, and we think about the riches we have here. It's not even comes close. I mean, there's no reason to even think about taking those things. But in the coming ages, and it says ages, and I'm not sure, it could include the millennial kingdom, and basically it's forever. We will continually experience the riches of His grace that are beyond measuring. It's so immense. This beyond measuring means that even though we have eternity to search for the end of the riches of God's grace, we will never, ever, ever find it. God's kindness and grace. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. It is His kindness that saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's not because of works. We go back to verse 9. Ephesians 2:9 says, it's not because of works so that no one will boast. No amount of work can earn this free gift. And it's so important to understand that my salvation is not a scale. Your salvation isn't either. It's not my works on good works on one side and my evil works on the other. And as long as the good outweighs the evil, you know, then I'm okay. Except what if what I think is enough good, well, God looks at my good little, maybe not quite as good as I do. And maybe God looks at my evil, maybe a little more evil than I do. And so even if I think maybe I've got the scale balanced where I need it, God's looking at us like, nope. No, it's not balanced. It's not where you need it. I am so glad it's not on a scale. If it was, I'd have a reason to boast. I could say, look what I did when I get to heaven. Right? Can't do that. God already owns me. Everything I have belongs to Him. It's from Him. It's belongs to Him to begin with. I can't pay Him back because I have nothing of my own to pay with. What can I give Him? Say I owed you $50. And then I came to you and said, can I borrow $100 so I can pay you back your $50? And you're going like, that math doesn't work. Okay? We can't add anything because it's all God's to begin with. And what He gives us in terms of our priceless salvation, it is a gift entirely unearned. And that gift is that we have a destination, a heaven in our future. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to do some work, though. And so finally, we have a shared occupation. Gene and I are going through a yearly devotional by Paul David Tripp, and he often talks about time between the already and the not yet. We've already been saved, but we're not yet with Jesus. And so there's the time between there. It's the time we have in this life. And it's when he uses it, he talks about what we do with this life. You know, he says, already we've been saved. Our sins are forgiven. We have a destination, but not yet. We're citizens of heaven. We don't reside there yet. And too many Christians act like the in-between time is either do nothing because I'm already good, or fend for yourself because I'm not quite sure. In the present, see, we have present blessings of God, and we have been given gifts and talents, and God has given us those things to use for His kingdom and His glory. And we have been given the work of God to do as the body of Christ, His hands and feet, as I say, to carry out His agenda on the earth. And so while we can't do any work to earn our salvation, we are commanded to work for the kingdom. He says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. When it says you are His workmanship, it is like God is a master craftsman and you are the masterpiece. In our rebirth, we fully represent, through Christ's sacrifice, the treasure that He made you to be. As His new creation, He has made you to do good works. Not to pay him back or to earn anything, but it's the fruit of our salvation. It is to show God our love because of his outpouring of grace and love and mercy to us. And some people believe that James and Paul disagree here. See, James says that faith without works is a dead faith. And some people interpret James as saying, well, then your faith earns your salvation. James doesn't say that at all. I don't think Paul and James contradict at all. James is just saying your faith has to bear fruit. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you abide in me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruitlessness is just a sign of a disingenuous faith. And Paul just takes it a step further and says, even though we're not saved by these works, God created us to do these good works for the kingdom. Which James would say, yeah, see, without your works, your faith is a dead faith. They would agree. God prepared these works for you in advance. He knew you would come to faith in him. And he knew he would have some things that he wants you to do. And he expects you to have a lifestyle of service in his name because we are so graciously saved. You know, all of us were condemned to die together. But brothers and sisters, we were resurrected together. And we have a destiny that's shared. And now we need to work together for the Lord. We need to work together to bring his kingdom into our neighborhoods and into our workplaces. That's what God has given us to do as his workmanship. As we close, I want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 7. And there's an account there that it talks about going from death to life. And what happened is there is the Syrians have besieged the city of Samaria, the enemy. Samaria at that time was the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. You can read the account yourself, but let's just say that the famine brought on by this siege was so bad that people were doing unspeakable things. They were doing things that you and I, we think at least, we'd never think of doing. Just to survive. The king of Israel was so mad he blamed God and he decided that he was going to go after God's prophet Elisha. And Elisha, in response, prophesied and said, by this time tomorrow, food is going to be so abundant, it'll be sold for next to nothing. Now that night at dusk, and here's what happened. There were four lepers sitting at the outside of the gate. And these four lepers were starving, like everybody else. And they said, what are we going to do? We're starving out here. We're dying of a disease anyway. If we go inside, we're going to starve. They don't want us anyway in there. They don't want us taking our disease in there. The best thing we could do is go over to the camp of the enemy and see if they will give us some food. If they kill us, we were going to die anyway. But if they feed us, we live. And what had happened is God had caused the sound of thousands of chariot wheels to be produced in the ears of the enemy. And they were so afraid and so scared, they didn't even pack their tents. They just got on their horses and their chariots and they ran away. They left everything behind. And the four lepers went into the camp and they found it empty of people. And they went into the first tent and there was food. And they stuffed themselves and then they got all the treasures. And they went and they hid the treasures in that tent. And then they went to the next tent and they began to eat again and they began to get the treasure. And they said, you know what? This isn't right. This isn't right. See if I can find it here. He said, this is a day of good news. There it is. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. And if we wait till daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace. They found, they were in death, and they found life. And when they found that life, they decided we need to go and tell others right away. God says we are His workmanship, and we have found life. And I think part of that workmanship, part of the work, is that we need to go right away and tell others, we're just beggars looking for bread too, but we found the bread of life, and He's given us eternal life. It's not right to not share the good news. Because of God's grace He's given to us. Because it is limitless, it is immeasurable, it is there for everyone if they will just turn to Him. But how will they hear if no one preaches? How can they make the decision if no one tells them? How beautiful are the feet of those who share the good news. Let's pray. Father, Your grace is amazing. Lord, we can't measure it. We can't fully understand it. Lord, it should bring us to our knees when we think about how amazing it is. And all we can do is praise You and thank You and live in obedience as we tell others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.